This morning, if you would take your Bibles to turn with me to the book of Romans, please. The book of Romans, chapter 3. The book of Romans, chapter 3. I think the most glorious text of all that in the New Testament that considers our salvation. And we started it last week as we talked about hope being just around the corner from our focus text was in verses 21 through 26. Now, I really, really, really tried hard to get through it, but I'm not. So we're going to finish out, Lord willing, chapter 3 next week. But I just don't want to rush through this. As I was looking over it this morning, just kind of gathering my thoughts, there was one part that I said, surely I can get to it, but I would have to rush, and I don't want to do that. So we want to just kind of take it in and see what God has for us, because as Paul speaks this message to the church at Rome, and he writes to these Christians, giving them a greater understanding, a better understanding of salvation and what the salvation message is, we want to be able to clarify key terms, key phrases. And I want you to just kind of, just to chew on it, if you would. Because this is the message we bring to the world. This is the message that of hope that we give to those who have no hope. We say, well, who are those who have no hope? They may not even realize that they have no hope. My friends, those are the ones who are cast out into utter darkness. Their minds are blinded. Their hearts are dull. Their ears are dull of hearing. They have no light in them. There is no Christ to be loved, no God to be worshipped other than the God of their own selves or the God of their own making. But what we have here is that the beautiful message that we are to carry to these people is this message that there is a grand salvation. And Paul spells it out, how God has worked it out before the foundations of the world. Now, I want you to gather this, because when Paul begins this message in verse 21, he says, but now, and what we saw is that this is a change of events. Something has changed. The situation has changed. Anytime when someone says, but now, let me tell you this, or but now, let's do this, then something's turning. Something's changing. And what we have gone from, when he says these two words, we're going from hopelessness to hopefulness. The situation's changed. The status, there's been a status change. Something's going on, and there's a lot of talk in town. And we want to know what it's all about because there's a great change on the horizon. Now, this is what we've worked up to. It's the biggest change of life in any human being. There is no greater change in the life of a human being that ever takes place. It is a change literally from darkness to light, from bondage to Satan to bondage to the freedom of God. To love God and to worship God and to cherish God. This is the greatest change. It's greater than any change of circumstances you can have here on this earth. A change of job, a change of affluence, a change of family, or whatever the case may be. When you add some family member, or whatever the case may be, this is the greatest change. You go back and look at your own life and you look, man, there's a lot of good things that happened in my life, and you start naming them. But my friends, if you are a Christian, that ought to be the top of the list, because if you understand this passage of Scripture, you cannot help but to delight, to rejoice in the God of your Savior. This is reason to praise God. And so let's look at it as he talks about this biggest change in our life. He talks about the righteousness of God, the status of the righteousness of God. As we have mentioned and have labored so intensely over it, that mankind without the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives have a status of slavery to sin. They are lawbreakers. They're under the condemnation and the wrath of God. And now Paul brings in this righteousness from God, that it is possible for man to have the righteousness of God, a change in status of how God views you. I wouldn't know, I don't know any man that wouldn't want God to accept him. But there's something taking place when Paul says, but now we speak of the righteousness that comes from God, a status change in your own life when you come to know the Lord Jesus. Because what he has talked about, we have God's wrath on one hand, and we have God's manifestation of his righteousness, a law-keeping status, on the other. And this falls, this passage of Scripture, falls in the context and lie, and where it lies reveals a literal hope for man. It reveals that man, up to this point, God has revealed through Paul that man lies under the condemnation of God. That he is condemned by God's wrath. And I know what we do today. We try to find all the positives in people. And there's nothing wrong with that. But it becomes wrong when we try to somehow pick out the positives in people's lives as if that is a way that they're going to get to heaven. You understand what I mean by that? I mean, it's amazing that when we start talking about salvation and going to God and seeing God one day, and we just kind of make it, we talk about it loosely, God, we're just going to be there one day, and God's just going to freely just let us in because of what? Well, we did this and we did that. We really didn't do many bad things in life. And, you know, sin is sin, and sin has separated us from God. And so what Paul is going to just, he says, listen, there is a righteousness, there is a status, a perfect law keeping that is available to every man who calls upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage lies in the context of being under the condemnation and the wrath of God. Now I know liberal theology would say they don't like this thought of the anger and the wrath of God because they don't think it ties in well with the love of God. You can't have a God of love and a God of wrath. My friend, you can't understand the love of God without the wrath of God. God is wrathful. He is angry at sin. And so what he shows us is that, as Calvin says, there is nothing remaining that remains for man but to perish. He has left us to the point where what we see in man is his perishing, is his condemnation, that man is utterly depraved. He is transparently rebellious. We see it. You see it. I see it. That he is rebellious towards God, that man is evil, that man is wicked. And so we go against the tide. We swim upstream in a culture that says that man is okay, and we're going to boost ourselves up, and we're going to list all of our accomplishments. And hopefully at the end, one day, it's like we use righteousness, as one person has talked about, as a resume. You know, when you're trying to get a job, you start filling out the resume and you list all your accomplishments as to why you should have this job. And so it really becomes a parade of arrogance, and it shows, this is why I need this job. You're selling yourself to convince these people, this is why I need this job. And that's what man-centered righteousness does. We have this man-centered righteousness that thinks, okay, I'm going to list all my accomplishments. This is why God ought to accept me into his presence. And none of that flies. None of it. And that's what Paul has been arguing the whole time. So this naturally leads, when we talk about the condemnation of man and that he's under the wrath of God and how depraved and deplorable he is, regardless of what culture says and society says, he is lost in enmity with God. He is an enemy of God, the Bible clearly teaches. This naturally leads us to ask this question: how can man stand in fellowship with a holy God when he is in such a deplorable, wicked, depraved condition? How can he do that? If God cannot look upon sin, if he cannot accept sin, how then can he accept sinners for all eternity into his presence? How can we speak of forgiveness of sins without punishment of sins? Well, we're not. We're not going to do that. So this preaching of Paul of the free grace, and I know that's redundant. You don't need to say free grace because grace is obviously free. But just to get the emphasis there, I want to say when Paul begins to preach the free grace of God, it stirs and provokes questions about the character of God. You know what I mean? When you start talking about making unrighteous people righteous, then the readers understand that punishment has to be given in order to do that and mete it out. How is God justifying his people? That's the question. And God has to do it in a way that doesn't compromise his holy character in his righteous law. You understand? God cannot allow people into his heaven for all eternity by just forgiving sins and overlooking punishment. He can't do it. He cannot do it. Now watch this. God's character is on the line here. God's character of being a just, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, he is the judge, it's on the line. And questions concerning his character begin to arise. Why? Because of the message that Paul has just been teaching and preaching about the free grace of God coming to men and women who trust in him and can be saved and go into his presence. So what is Paul going to do? Eventually, when we get there, he's going to begin to defend the character of God and exonerate all false charges against God. He's going to show us that God can forgive sin, and if he can forgive sinners and still be right in doing so. That's what he's going to show us. And he's going to show us how he does that this morning. So the hope of man, left in a hopeless condition of depravity and under the wrath of God, the hope of man is none other than the salvation of man, the atonement of man. So let me just read this for you, and as we get a clear thought, I want you to understand that this grand salvation, the greatest change that could ever happen in someone's life, this grand salvation is seen from three perspectives. It's seen from what Paul writes as justification, redemption, and propitiation. We aim to show two this morning. Paul writes, but now, there's a change. The righteousness of God, the status of being right with God, from God, has been revealed apart from the law. God has done this, and he's done it apart from any works of man. Now, man can be righteous in the sight of God apart from anything he does, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this, why did he do this? This was to show the righteousness at the present, the righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins in the Old Testament. It was to show righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is all this talk? The talk is of man's salvation. There is no greater message than what is before us this morning. There is no greater word that can be given to mankind than what is before us this morning. And he's going to defend the character of God. And he says this great salvation that Paul has been talking about is going to be represented in three ways: justification, redemption, and propitiation. Remember, this righteousness from God is apart from the law, and it's been made known by God. Salvation is available apart from the law. And when he says apart from the law, it takes away any contribution of man. This righteousness is universally available. It's available to all people by the same means because they all have the same need. What is the same need? They need to be saved. They have the problem of unrighteousness and they're sinners. Why is there no distinction? Paul writes, for all have fallen short of what God has intended them to be. All sinners are sinners by birth and they're sinners by choice. It's evident when we look around that mankind has fallen short of what God has intended for their life. So if you can come into the courtroom again, if you would, if you can just open the doors of the courtroom and we stand before Almighty, awesome God, we come in this legal terminology. He gives us these legal words. We think of courtroom, we think of legality. The basis, the foundation of God's righteousness, that comes, this righteousness that comes from God, the basis of it, the foundation of it is this. It is the death of Jesus Christ. It is the death of Jesus Christ. And that's why he speaks of justification. And that's why he uses the word redemption. And that's why he uses his highly theological word, propitiation. Paul is going to harmonize divine holiness and perfect justice with love and mercy through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what he's about to do for us. He's going to show how divine holiness and perfect justice meets with love and mercy. And I want to tell you something, because this is what we're going to see right before our eyes. We're going to see this. We're going to see that the cross of Jesus Christ begins to make things understandable. It begins to open our eyes and makes things understandable, and that's what we want. If you notice verse 23 when he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," you know what that reveals? It reveals all that is due to humanity. It reveals that everything in verse 23 is because of what man has done. That's where what man has gotten us. What man has done has ended up in verse 23. All of his accomplishments, all of his accolades, all of his diplomas, all of his promotions, all of this we can think. When it comes down to it, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The greatest need is not a better job. The greatest need is not a better home or some affluence and more affluence in society or more notoriety. The greatest need of mankind is to be made right with God. That is it. And Paul is determined to show this church, this is how you are made right with God. And he cuts away any excuses. He strips away anything that men may brag about and say, "This is why I can be accepted of God." And he says, "You cannot be accepted of God for any reason or anything that you've done. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's what man has done. But I won't tell you what God has done. Verse 24 reveals all that God has done. Verse 23 shows us what man has done. Verse 24 turns around and shows us all that God has done. And look what he says. "And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now when Paul writes and he says, if you break this down, he says we are justified. That is passive voice. Somebody has justified us. We can't justify ourselves. We can't declare ourselves right or make ourselves right with God. God has done this work. And when you start looking at what God has done, it's incredible. I mean, I started to get excited just to see the initiative of God and the action of God. Because you remember, God is the one who manifested his righteousness. God is the one that opened it up. God is the one that revealed it. And God is the one that revealed it not only now, but God revealed it from a long time ago in the Law and the Prophets. He said, "This is what salvation looks like. This is what salvation is." We see the righteousness of God or the activity of God when he says, "And we are justified by grace as a gift." Now watch this. Why is that so important? Because men today still think that they can do something to be right with God. And so Paul writes and he strips it all away. He says, "We are justified." You know what justification is? It's a legal declaration. It's like a courtroom. God is the judge and he makes a legal declaration. And he sits and he stands high above sinners and he makes this declaration. He looks at all of us and he says, "Listen, I know every one of you are lawbreakers. Every one of you are guilty as charged. You are under my wrath. You are condemned. There's no hope." And then we come before this God whom we have already been condemned, already transparent guilt here. And Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and the great salvation of man is that not that God has forgotten our sin necessarily, but the sin has been covered and dealt with in the person of Jesus. And when the sinner repents of his sins and places his faith in Jesus Christ, now God the judge can say, "You, I declare you not guilty, and I declare that you have kept every law. You are no longer a lawbreaker, you are a law keeper." That's what he does. That's what he does when we stand before God. And that's what justification is. It's a legal declaration of a judge making his pronouncement. Not that we, all of a sudden, when God said, okay, that you're righteous, and not all of a sudden that everything has changed and all of a sudden we've become perfect people. No, actually doing perfect things. No. It's a legal declaration. So where we stand as sinners, we're not the same sinners we used to be. He says we are justified. We are declared righteous. Justification is God's act of putting men into a right relationship with himself. And this is so, so important. Because when God talks about justifying, putting men into a right relationship with himself, what we see is this marvelous truth is that being put into a right relationship with God himself is an act of God himself. And when he says that you are justified, passive voice, somebody's justifying you, somebody's declaring you not guilty, somebody's declaring you to be a law keeper, who God is doing that, and he strips away anything that man can boast upon. We are justified. It means to declare righteous, this legal declaration. Someone has written that it is a legal and formal acquittal from guilt by God as judge. And the pronouncement of the believing sinner as righteous in his sight. So it's more than just that my sins, it's as if I've never sinned. It's more than that. Justification is more than that. It involves the fact that now God looks upon me as a law keeper, that it's just as I have kept the law perfectly. Now when you start thinking about, say, how can God do that? That's grace. That's called mercy. And we think about, wow, God did this? God did this. You see, justification, when we use this word, that we are justified, we're declared righteous before him. The judge has said, no one can come against this judge. The judge has said, we're righteous. The books are open. There's nothing there. Because the blood of Jesus is there. Jesus has covered all that. Jesus has taken the punishment. Justification stands over condemnation. You see the contrast there. In justification, this being declared as righteous in the sight of God is a matter of God, of imputation, of God reckoning something into our account that we didn't have. The sinner's guilt is imputed to Christ. It's reckoned to Christ. And at the same time, the Savior's righteousness is imputed to the sinner. We get something that we don't deserve, and Jesus took something that he didn't deserve. For God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, there is so much evidence in the Scriptures. Just let me give you from Romans. Look in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, if you would. I want you to follow with me. Paul writes, and he talks about, hey, this is what has happened, that our sin has been taken from us. And not only has our sin been taken from us, but we have been given something that we couldn't give ourselves, that we couldn't do for ourselves. And he says in verses 18 and 19 of Romans 5, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. That's in Adam. He says, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That is, all men who trust in Christ. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's through Adam. So by the one man's obedience, the many, that is all who will trust in Christ, will be made righteous. That's a beautiful picture. That's what happens. That's a transaction that takes place, beloved. It's the same idea in the book of Isaiah. Just let me read this for you in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, this familiar passage. He says, surely, watch this, watch what happens. Something has been given to the sinner that he didn't deserve. At the same time, something has been given to the Savior that he didn't deserve. It's a transaction, this holy transaction, this divine transaction. Isaiah writes, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for, not his transgressions, but for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's our predicament. We've turned aside. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see what's going on there? The message of Jesus just doesn't make good storytelling. The message of Jesus is salvation for hopeless man who is ridden with guilt and sin and wickedness and evil. Blessed is a man whose sin is not considered, Psalm 32, whose iniquity is covered over. You see, justification cancels our guilt. Now, I want to show you something. You see how he does this? When we go back to Romans, he says, we are justified. This is a grand salvation. We are justified. We are declared righteous in his sight. How? By his grace as a gift. Some of your translation may have freely in there. But it's by his grace. That is favor, grace is favor that is unearned. That's what we call unmerited favor of God. We didn't earn anything. God just gave it. No strings attached here. He did it freely. And the way this word is used, in John 15, 25, that they said of Jesus, they hated him without a cause. And when Paul says that we are justified, declared righteous in his sight as a gift, by grace as a gift, this freely idea, it means that if sinners are to be declared righteous at all, it has to be done as a gift because man is impossible to do anything to merit it. When he speaks of his grace as a gift, he is saying that it's without a cause in a way that God has given it to us in a way that is totally and wholly unwarranted. It is given or done for no reason. You know what grace does? When we think about what God has done in this grand salvation of justification, it says we are justified by grace. Grace does at least two things here. It points to the origin of their justification and in the undeserved love of God. When we think of the grace of God, we just have to think of God first and foremost. That's where the origin is. It lies in the fact that God is doing something. That's why I'm saying you look through this passage of Scripture and you will not see little glimpses. You will see the glaring great truth that God is taking initiative and God is in action here and God is bringing sinners to repentance and faith and he is doing the work. And that's why we say he's manifested and this act of grace is his act of grace. It's not your act of grace. We need grace. We need mercy. You know what? The innocent declare and they cry out for. The innocent who have not broken the law, they declare and they cry out for justice. But those who are guilty cry out for mercy. And we cry out for mercy. When we think of grace, I want you to think, hey, listen, this is the origin of our salvation right here, of our justification. It's in the undeserved love of Almighty God. And then when we think of grace, I want you to think that it's carried out not towards men who love God, but it's carried out towards God, those who hate God. The grace of God is carried and given towards people who hate him. And when you start talking about grace and you're talking about free gifts, what you do, this kind of talk shuts down any talk of works righteousness. And works righteousness, when you start talking about that, it shuts down any talk of grace and gift. You know what salvation is about? We have been justified as a gift by his grace, as a gift, undeserved. God took the action here. He took the initiative. And then look what he says. He says, we have been justified by His grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Right? And see, this is, Christ Jesus was used as the object of our faith in a previous verse, but here he's saying that this redemption, this justification comes through way of redemption. What is this redemption? When Paul says that we've been justified by grace as a gift through the redemption, what does that mean? What does that mean? The word redemption is used 10 times in the New Testament. It's used all the way down from the day of His return, that redemption is drawing nigh. It speaks of His return in Luke chapter 21. It speaks of His return in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, of the day of Christ's redemption. It speaks of the redemption of our bodies one day in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, that God will complete His work and He's going to redeem the Christian body. What is he talking about? Well, there are other ways that, in ways this word is used, but it's used 10 times. Justification comes through redemption, that is, in Christ Jesus. Three words have been translated redeemed in the New Testament, and that one is translated to buy in a slave market. Christ bought us in the slave market of sin by His own blood. Another word speaks of to buy out of the slave market. The redeemed are never to be put on the slave market again. And then there's a word here to set free by paying a price. Now watch what Paul says. He says, we are declared righteous in God's sight as an act of His grace, as a gift through, and this is how it's going to come about, justification comes through redemption. Redemption has this idea of deliverance by means of a payment. By means of a payment. Release from, brought about by a payment of some type of price. We remember that the scriptures teach us that the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. There's the price. So when we speak of the redemption found in Jesus Christ, it's used commonly of a ransom to free a prisoner from his captors by paying the price to free the slave or to free the slave from the market. So you get the idea here. It's well noted and it's used as in Exodus chapter 15, verse 13, and it's used in such a way that it speaks of the deliverance of the Israelites from the hand of the Egyptians. That's why Exodus and the Song of Moses says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You brought them from danger and set them up to flourish here. God delivered them from danger and He put them in a situation so that they can flourish. The same thought here in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let me read this for you, this idea of redemption. When he says to the Israelites, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on, but the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Listen to this. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. That's the idea. There's a deliverance here. And much of the time it's the deliverance by the price of a payment. And that's here. Timothy Keller has written, he says, redemption is a word that takes us back to the Old Testament. He says in that agricultural society, it didn't take much to get into debt, to having to sell yourself into slavery. Wouldn't that be awful? But it did take much, your whole life perhaps, to get out of it. So God's law in Leviticus 25 made provision for a kinsman redeemer called the Goel who would buy you out of that debt, that slavery, so you could live free again. So you have somebody, you're in slavery, and somebody comes as kinsman's redeemer, and he says, listen, I'll buy him out. I'll pay the price. That's redemption. And where does this, he says, this redemption is through what? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's a redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Where does this, what kind of slavery are we in? The Bible reveals that we're in slavery to sin. And the redemption does not come by any other source in any other way other than, what does Paul say? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You take Jesus out of the equation, there is no deliverance for any man. No deliverance. Interestingly enough, isn't it? Speak in glaring details when it says the redemption is found in Jesus Christ, and he's contrasting that it's apart from the law, it's apart from human works, it's only in Jesus Christ. Your faith must be in Jesus. The redemption is in Jesus. You are in Jesus. You see how it all focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. So we denounce, on the authority of the Word of God, we denounce any talk by any man, any person, that somehow you can be good enough for God. You and I will never be good enough for God in and of ourselves. Jesus Christ makes us good before God. That is the message we herald. And so we see that this redemption, Paul says it is through Jesus to us who are slaves to sin, slaves to death, slaves to his judgment. We are people who have a debt that we cannot pay. We are enslaved to that. Under his condemnation, we who have a debt that we owe and we cannot pay, to us, redemption, freedom from that debt has come in the person of Jesus Christ. It's come. And if nothing else, this word reveals that the status of righteousness that he's been talking about has been brought about by God by means of a definite, decisive action on his part. God is up to it again. You see God's hands all in it. He's up to something. And his plan of redemption and salvation is revealed and has been planned from the foundation of the world. That's when, I just can't wait to get to it next week, but he says, whom God put forward. You see what God is doing again? God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation for our sin. God is in the business of doing this. Leon Morris, in his book, Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, says three things about redemption. And when we think of this word, that we've been justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, through this deliverance of a payment, the payment of his blood. He wants us to always remember when we think of redemption, whenever redemption word is used, it carries the idea that of the state of sin out of which man is redeemed. When you think of redemption and you come across this word of redemption in the scriptures, you better know, my friends, that the Bible teaches us that every time you see it, you are redeemed from sin. Some sin. And that's why Paul would talk of in Ephesians 1:7, in him we have, that is in Christ, we have redemption from through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's why in Ephesians 1:14 he says, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire, there's the word redemption, possession of it, to the praise of his glory. That's what Paul would mention in Romans 5:9, he says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. We are being delivered from the wrath of God. That's what salvation is, and it comes in the person of Jesus. When we think of redemption, think of what we've come out of. It is a state of sin. And think of the price that is paid. Paul will talk about his blood. We are propitiated by his blood. That is the price that was given. That is the price that has been paid. And think of the resultant state of the believer because of him being redeemed, because of him being delivered from his slave block of sin. Think of what happens to your life. There is absolute freedom. Freedom. And there is absolute forgiveness of sins. And my friends, you can't do anything to get forgiveness of sins in and of your own strength and power. And that's what Paul has been arguing. You want freedom? You want true freedom? You want to be totally, your sins totally wiped out? Then you must come to the foot of the cross. Because the basis of this righteousness that we get from God, the basis is the death of Jesus. He has justified us and He has redeemed us. He has redeemed us. He is the deliverer. Think of the freedom that comes. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, as we close, He says that He bought us with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:18, let me share this with you real quick. And so you won't think I'm just joshing you here. So 1 Corinthians 6:18, I believe, is a passage of Scripture. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see there, we are bought. There's the idea of redemption. We've been delivered. Now listen to me. Because of redemption, some things have happened. It is telling us, because we've been delivered from our sin, we ought to live a holy life because He owns us. The status of righteousness and a transformation of life has taken place. When your status from unrighteousness becomes righteousness, and now you stand complete before God, my friends, there is an automatic transformation of your life. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And it's not going to be a perfect transformation, because the Bible says He's still working on us, as that old child song you said, He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Well, that's going on right now as a Christian. That's happening to me. That's happening to me as he begins to do something in my work ethic. That happens to me as I see God working in my language. That happens to me and I see God working in, or you see God working in what you're viewing and what you're listening to. That is God still working on us. And so once we receive the righteousness of God, we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Once all that takes place, then you got to understand, being bought with the precious blood of Jesus, a transformation begins to take place in your life. It's only natural. It's only natural. But you know what? The fact that we've been redeemed and we've been bought, it ought to motivate us to faithful service. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. It was Christ that died for the church. And once that takes place, it ought to motivate us to care for the church, to care for the world. It motivates us to service, and it motivates us to persistent worship. The fact that we've been redeemed and set free from our sins, beloved, motivates us to the worship of God. And that's why Peter would say in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writes these words. Let me get there. I just feel like I needed to do some Bible drills or something. 1 Peter 2:9 writes this. But you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. God owns you as a child of God. He owns you. That you may proclaim, did you hear this? Your possession of God as a child of God. Please pay attention. You're a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Because of the fact that you are possessed by God, bought by God, my friends, it ought to cause us to worship God. And so we see this in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, as we read that we're a people of his own possession. We are to, because we're redeemed, we're to the praise of his glory. And let me finish with this passage of scripture. Revelation 5 says it well, as it uses this word of redemption. And it says in chapter 5 verses 9 and 10, I think this is perfect for conclusion. The Bible says, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. And why would Jesus be worthy of that? Why would Jesus get that honor? Why would Jesus get that accolade? He tells us why. He says, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Do you know what they're doing? They are in a mode of worship here. They are worshiping Jesus Christ, who is the only one that can open the scrolls and can read them, and he is the everlasting God, Alpha Omega, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This God, this Jesus was slain, and by his blood we are a ransomed people for God. And because we are a ransomed people for God, he calls us. The natural inclination is to sing like those in Revelation 5 sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. My friends, this is a grand salvation. And this salvation is so grand that it's not just something, and you'll notice this in the scriptures, it's not something that just happens and stops. It's not just something that, oh, I got saved. I had someone tell me that I was coaching soccer, and someone came to me and said, this person has something to tell you. Oh, okay, what is it? I got saved. And I stopped and said, what does that mean to you? And they couldn't really articulate. My friend, let it be known. Let the church of God arise and be able to articulate this. I am saved because of Jesus Christ. I am saved because I have placed my faith in the object of Jesus Christ. He is the one. With empty hands I come because I have nothing I can do. He grants me the faith to grab hold of him, the object of my salvation. He is the life vest. And this is not just a clever story. What we see repetitively in the scriptures is that once you are saved, there's this idea is that you're continually being saved. And the reason I make such an issue of that is because I don't want anyone in here to have the assumption that you may be a Christian and you became a Christian a long time ago and that's it. My friend, if you're genuinely a Christian, it's going to bear out in your life. Though not perfectly, it's going to bear out in your life. You don't have to manipulate it. You don't have to try to finagle it. You don't have to make it happen. It will happen. Now, the Bible says we are to pursue. We are to go after. We are to run hard after holiness. Yes, we are. And I'm telling you, there are times that I've gotten in my own life where, man, I didn't feel like running. I didn't want to run. I didn't want to pursue. I didn't want to follow. I just wanted to sit. I wanted to whine. I wanted to grumble. I want to tell you something, beloved. I'm 45 years old, and I've seen a lot of stuff in churches. I've seen a lot of stuff of people who claim to be people of God. I have come to the point in my life, I just don't have time to entertain that stuff. I don't have time to entertain trivialities. And as I get older and I read the scriptures more and more, I realize there's a grand mission here. And the church of the living God, could you imagine this? If the church of the living God had his perspective right. And that perspective comes as we fear God. And that fear of God comes as we immerse ourselves in the Word of God. You will find if you're really in the Word of God and you're just letting it, the Spirit of God speak to you, that your attitude is going to change and you won't find things and be so nitpicky. People in churches won't be so nitpicky. I am grateful for this church. I've heard of churches, man, I've been a part of it, but I still hear of them. It's still going on. Pastors have to put up with all that mess. I praise God that's not the case. But if you ever find yourself doing this, the transformation that Jesus talks about, that is not transformation. That is fleshly and of the devil. So I am saying, let the church of God stand up and articulate what the message of salvation is and realize that you've been redeemed. And if you're not worshiping God of a grateful heart, then something's not right, people. It might be that you just haven't just immersed yourself and let the Spirit of God use His Word. And that's how it works. I pray for you often. And I know that the growth of our church spiritually, in any other way perhaps, is only going to come, not from some man myself. It will never come from me. It will only come by the grace of God as you pour yourself into the Word of God and you just let Him speak and you watch your life being lived out. That's what's going to happen. There is an attraction to that type of lifestyle. People take notice. May God grant us mercy to understand this grand salvation that we've been talking about and will talk about, and to be able to articulate it. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God, thank you.